All right, this morning I am reading from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if you want to flip out your device or your actual paper Bible, do that now. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
That's great. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for your deep love for us. As we sang earlier, demonstrated in the gift of your Son and his life given for us, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. Father, as we prepare to remember that and to celebrate that together at the table, would you bring to mind the life lived by Jesus? Would you help us from Philippians to take seriously what you would call us to in imitation of your perfect Son? Would you help us in that? We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. How you doing? Wow, good to see you. All right, I want to really talk about sabbatical, but I didn't put any of that in my notes, so we'll save that for another day. I will just say I'm really excited to see what God does through us as a church, and it feels me-centered, you know, as I'm listening to that announcement, but it truly is church-centered, and so I'm really looking forward to what God's going to do. We're working together in the year of biblical literacy, so it is a journey to discover the message of the Bible and how it points us to Jesus in all things, and so we've almost completed that. We're going to be in the book of Philippians today. We're looking at these epistles. Let me read for you one of our quotes that we've kept in front of us this entire time. The Bible, it's transformational only. In other words, it has the power to change you only when it is welcomed as formational. And discipleship is about crawling inside the biblical story and taking up residence there. In the process, the biblical story crawls up inside us and takes residence there. It's from George Hunsberger. And I think it's super important for us as we gather around the Word every Sunday to say, like, our desire is to enter into this story that we might encounter the true, living, risen Jesus and be changed by it. And so that's the series that we're in as we've moved out of sort of the narratives into the epistles, into these letters that you find written to churches in the New Testament, and written to churches and then circulated around churches. It's this apostles' teaching that everyone is devoted to, and there you see in the story, and we've been tracing it, all this transformation and growth along with a lot of challenges, right? A lot of sin and conflict to deal with. And as you start looking at these epistles, and so after the book of Acts, you think of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Peter, Thessalonians, all of these letters, right, written to a church just like you, they're just the central thesis, the thread that you'll find in every single letter is expounding on the truth and the implications of the gospel. It's just really over and over, here's who Jesus is. And here's what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. And so here's like how you should live in light of that. Here's how you are changed because of that. Here's how the church is formed because of that. Here's how a family is created because Jesus is the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, they'll say over and over. Yeah? Jesus is the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. And so if you just think of that statement, Jesus is Lord. He's not dead in a grave. He's risen. He's ascended. He is Lord over heaven and earth. Therefore, right, how do we respond to that truth? This is really what all of the apostles are writing about. How do we respond to who Jesus is and what he's done? Jesus, and we talk about this quite a bit, is the kingdom of God, that he himself is king and he's establishing his kingdom. And I think some of the tension around that idea, and even I find it in my own life oftentimes, is we love the idea of a kingdom, right? We love, if you think about it in its most idyllic sense, remember perhaps when you were young and you played with princess dresses and built castles, and or maybe you were the prince with the sword and the warrior. I don't want to assign any gender roles where they don't belong, but when you think of the kingdom, the goodness of a kingdom, the peace of a kingdom, the people of the kingdom, we romanticize it, right? If you know your world history, kingdoms are not always all that great for a lot of people. But the gospel of the kingdom, right, that in Christ, that God is reuniting heaven and earth, and he's dealing with the problem of sin and justice and peace and mercy and goodness. This is all that is going to flow from Jesus out into the world. Like, that sounds great, right? Especially when you look at the news, and some of the things that happen, even just this week, that are so hard to get our heads around, the wickedness, the evil, the brokenness, the fruit of the kingdom is incredibly appealing, I think, to all people. It's hard to find people who are against goodness, justice, beauty, peace, right? Yeah, the problem is those things are only possible and available because of a king. The idea of a kingdom without a king, it doesn't happen. It works, and it just is always chaos, right? As people try to rise to power or take the throne. And so all of those things, the gospel of the kingdom of God, it is all because Jesus is Lord. He's king, and therefore authoritative above all, worthy of honor and worship and respect and all those things. And so there is a demand upon his church. When we say Christ is the head of the church, we are in submission to him. It is a shift of allegiances, a shift, a growth in new values, and ultimately a change in behavior. That is what the New Testament calls us to. And I think the order of those things are important, right? Because it's really easy to talk about behavior first, but we act the way we do because of the things we value, and the things we value are shaped by what we hold most high. And so if our allegiance is to Jesus, we'll start to value Jesus-y things, I guess, for lack of a better phrase, yeah? We'll start to value who he is and what he's done and what he is about. And that'll start to shift and change what we personally value. And from that place, we see some shift in behavior. And so among many things, that's what's happening in a letter like Philippians. And so why don't you open there and we'll talk a little bit about this book. It's only 4 chapters. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi from prison. If you want to get a great sense of it, go watch the Bible Project video today when you get home. But Paul is writing to this church in Philippi who had sent him a generous gift. They sent a bunch of money along with a member of their church to encourage him and to help him. And I think if you can imagine what it would be like to be in a Roman cell in the first century, that probably some money goes a long way towards food and better treatment and all that. And so Paul is writing back to this church that has shown him great generosity, and he's thanking them. He wants to thank them for their gift, and then he also wants them to join in the way he is following and imitating Christ by understanding the broader picture, having a shift in perspective and values. And so in chapter 1, he's going to say, it's actually really great that I got arrested. Like, being in prison has turned out to be a good thing. Don't be concerned, he says, because this has provided a great opportunity for the gospel. It's an incredible mindset. He's like, hey, like, all of the Roman guard, they all know that I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel. And because I'm in prison and I'm still boldly preaching, like, the church has been encouraged. They're not afraid of persecution. They're going like, hey, Paul's in prison and he's still preaching and the gospel's being spread. And so this idea of being locked up and persecuted for the sake of Christ is a really good thing. And so that's why he can say something like in verse chapter 1, if you look there, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. This speaks to some values, because for Paul, all of life is bound up in who Jesus is. All of life is Jesus. And so if you can get your mind around this statement, this is mind-blowing to me. To, to die is gain. He doesn't fear death at all. This is not a concern for him. In fact, he sees it as like a welcome and very good thing, because if all of life is Jesus, and Jesus is his resurrected, risen, ascended Lord, that he knows there's just one more barrier until he's face to face with Jesus, and that is the barrier of his body. And so he says, man, you know, his mindset is so centered on Jesus that it's truly like an actual debate for him. Like, huh, like, should I stay and live, or should I just get executed? Like, he's like weighing them as both positive things. Should I stay? Should I live, or should I die? And he concludes that, well, I think I should stay for a little bit longer, because the church is still in need of his service, of his leadership, of his counsel. And so he says this, look at verse 25, chapter 1. I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he's saying, I'm going to stay for a while yet. Like, my death is coming. He recognizes that. But he says, no, I think for now staying is a good thing. And I want to help you, the church, understand what he sees in the gospel and how to have this mindset about life. And so he sets up teaching right after that. Look at verse 27. He's going to set up this book. And he's going to say, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Like, the way you live, like, all of life, if it's bound up and centered in Jesus, then it really changes everything, even life and death. And so let your life represent that and be worthy of that. Now, when I read that, just by personality, it's super easy for me to read that in the negative, right? Like, I'm not worthy, right? Which is a great Wayne's World scene. If you want to go look at it on YouTube, if you've not seen it, go see where they meet a rock star and they say, we're not worthy. It's really easy to go, yeah, I'm terrible, I'm no good, I'm not worthy, I better live this life. This is not Paul's tone at all. It's not what he wants you to take away. He wants them to have joy. Joy is all over the letter of Ephesians. He wants them to have joy, and he wants them to grow in their faith. And he knows this will happen if they are centered in Jesus, if they surrender all of life to the worship and service of Jesus. And so that's what Paul's doing in Philippians, and it's a great theme for our entire series that we're doing, this Because of Jesus. This is our series, Because of Jesus. And so even in that, the tone, right, you could hear that in the negative, like, because of Jesus. That's not it at all, right? The tone, because of Jesus, is, I wrote it down, it is a declaration of celebration. It might already be a thing, I don't know, but I thought it sounded awesome. It's like Festivus almost, right? It's like, it could be like our own thing that we make up. It's because of Jesus. Wow. Because of God's faithfulness, what he has accomplished in, through, and as Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the gift of forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, all of these things, like, because of that, everything changes. And here's the result. We said, because of Jesus, I'm going to pursue unity in the body. This is family, and Christ is the head, and we are all members of one another. And so, tremendous unity despite our differences in the body of Christ. Because of Jesus, I will be generous, right? As God has been generous with me. And because of Jesus, I will forgive as God in Christ has forgiven me. So those are the three because of things we've covered so far, and there's a lot we could do. If none of those have applied to you somehow, if you've been here for 3 weeks and you're like, I'm super unified, incredibly generous, and forgiving in every way, if that's been you, then this week, this is for you. Because of Jesus, I will pursue humility. All right? So if you've been giving yourself a 10 out of 10, this might be yours. I certainly know that this is mine. And I was having fun joking with Carla this week. As I said, I asked her if she would read, you know, the section on humility. I said, do an awesome job. You know, like, be the best reader of humility. You're going to crush this. It's a funny thing, humility, right? To think about this. What we're saying is that because of Jesus, I'll pursue humility. And I think what Paul sets before us in Philippians is, for us as Americans especially, is incredibly countercultural. And so I just want you to maybe think this. Let's just say it out loud. It's my new thing. I don't know if it works for us. Let's say it out loud together. God, would you make me humble? Man, would you? When you think of those, the attached synonyms or expanded definitions, it's a scary question. God, would you humble me? God, would you humiliate me in a sense? Would you reduce me? Would you lower me? Would you expose? It's a serious thing to say, God, would you make me humble? Because we want the humility of Jesus, right? Not a cultural humility. And I think it is so lost in our culture, this aspect of humility, that we have a sense of it, but we can't define it. Like, I always think of sports as examples of humility, and they're really probably poor ones. But I thought of Larry Fitzgerald. Any fans? Wide receiver for the Arizona Cardinals. No, just a few. The guy's incredible. He's going to go to the Hall of Fame. I remember we went to a game. This is back when Matt Hasselbeck was still the quarterback of the Seahawks. But it was in the Kurt Warner days, and it was Larry Fitzgerald and Anquan Boldin. And I remember Kara just moved from a Seahawk fan to a Cardinal fan in about 10 minutes because it was just mind-blowing what these men could do. And the only mistake was I think like Anquan fumbled and Larry Fitzgerald just ran by and scooped it up, you know. And it was just like, it was such a display of teamwork and athletic ability. Now, Larry Fitzgerald, if you've ever watched him, he scores all the time, and he has no touchdown dance, which for me, I'm a fan of the touchdown dance, like growing up in the 80s when it was like a big thing and they could do like these elaborate productions. I thought that was great. I wish they could still do that. But Larry Fitzgerald will do something so incredible, and then he'll just hand the football to the umpire, and he'll go back to business. And I always go, man, that's humility, right? And I think certainly it is. You know, he's not like thumping his chest or whatever, but it's almost like he's so awesome that even his humility is like bragging in a sense. I don't want to give that to him, but it's just like, it's a poor example, I think, of true Christ-like humility, because you just, when you see it, you're like, he's even so awesome at being humble, right? Like, it elevates him somehow. I think there's some truth in that, and we see that in this passage as well. But we want the humility of Christ, I think. Boy, do we? Here's where Paul will push us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so again, I mean, you can't miss the unity of the church in the New Testament. It is central to what is accomplished in Jesus and in the sending of the Spirit. Everything flows out of this place of unity in Jesus. They find encouragement where? In Christ that they share. Participation in the Spirit. They are of the same mind of Christ, the same love in full accord, one mind. And so Paul's saying, because of this great unity, let this be true of you. And here's going to be probably what we'll spend most of our time on, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I thought that's interesting that it even has to be said if they are all of the same mind and of the same love, right? It's sort of interesting that like if it's so unified, why do we have to keep being reminded of this idea of humility and our own selfishness? Well, it's because we know it has to be said, right? And said 1,000 times more, because in our humanity, in our broken state, just in the truth of being a self-aware person, an individual, right? We wake up thinking about our own interests, right? It is really, the world revolves around us. Now, we know it doesn't, right? But like that is like sort of our natural state. And so the gospel is going to push into that and expand that. And I know this is true of us. It's certainly true of me. When I wake up in the morning, my first thought is not the interests of others. It just isn't. You know, my first thoughts are usually just around mine, right? Like around my day and what am I doing and my family and, you know, my responsibilities and all of these things and how tired I feel and, you know, all of that, right? And so, you know, if we truly feel virtuous, and I always think of moms, like especially all of you amaze me. When I watch what moms do, how you care for the house and you're cleaning and you're cooking and you're changing it, I don't, anyhow, Dads, you do that as well, but right? If you're a dad and you live with a mom, you're just amazed by what moms do. Like, they're so good at that, and it seems so selfless, and it is, and it's great. And I would think, like, as Americans, when we think of our selflessness, we would point to, well, look what we do for our kids. And I think that probably still remains in the category of our own interests. I think so. It doesn't feel that way from day to day, certainly. You're like, but that's how far our culture has gone, right? That it is so much about the individual, about me, that it's considered a sacrifice to raise your own kids. Paul is just going to expand all of it, right? The interests of others. It's his way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. Feeding and bathing and clothing your own kids is great sacrificial work. It is still in your interests. And Paul stretches us out. Now, the word interests of your interests, interests of others, if you do a little research on this, it's been inserted. It's really just sort of a placeholder. It's for the sake of an English sentence to have a complete thought. In Greek, it just says, don't merely look out for your own, but also for others. And so they wanted a word that helped us understand what is Paul trying to communicate. And it allows us to just go fill in the blank. Right? Don't just look out for your own finances, but the finances of others. Don't just look out for your own health, but the health of others. Not just your own agenda, but the needs of others. It truly is open-ended. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it assumes that you are going to take care of home, right? You're going to take care of your own interests. Everyone clothes and feeds and cares for themselves. Let's expand that out to the interests of others, the problems of others. Have you ever said, like, man, I got problems of my own. I can't get into yours right now. You've thought it, yes? I'm not alone? Yeah, and the Apostle Paul is going to say, don't just consider your own problems. Actively consider. Be about the problems of others. How can you help others? To say that attitude of like, hey, I mean, it's my own world is so consuming. There's so much going on here. This, I think, supremely unchristian. Now, if your house is on fire, your house is on fire, right? Like, you're going to attend to it. But the idea of, like, I just am only going to be concerned with my world is just counterintuitive to a world where Jesus Christ lays down his life for the church. We talked about this in generosity, where we feel super generous at 10%. Could we imagine Jesus at 10%? Right? Like Jesus is like, hey, 90% is for me, and I'll do 10% for the world, right? No. Could you imagine Jesus going like, got a lot of problems. I can't deal with the sin of the world. I can't deal with it is the very point, right? Like, is what he accomplishes on the cross is his suffering and Paul's suffering as well is the very purpose of it is for the sake of others, the interests of others. And Paul is going to invite the church into that mindset. That Christ, as he suffered and died, for the interest, for the sake, for the well-being, for the forgiveness, for the salvation of others, that's what Paul is doing. And he says, hey, church, come along with me in this. Chapter 1, verse 29, he writes it this way. It has been granted to you. That sounds good, right? So when someone grants something to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In chapter 3, he'll say this is his desire. He says that I might know him, I might know Jesus, and may share in his suffering. Some translations will say the fellowship of his suffering. This is becoming like him in his death. This is what Paul is calling us into. See the world this way. He'll say this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now this is a header. He's going to expand on what that looks like, the mind given to you, what Jesus has accomplished. He's going to write this really cool poem that is a summary of the gospel, and it draws on all sorts of creation imagery and Isaiah and all this stuff. He says, look, here's what's available to you, the mind of Jesus, the mind of Christ. If you're familiar with Paul, you recognize that, right? Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This renewal of mind, and he says that you, by testing, you can discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so, There's a mindset, a changing, a transformation available only because of Jesus, where you and I can actually break away from the thoughts and patterns of our mind and have it renewed, actually take on the mind of Christ. And in that, we can discern truth about life and God's will and God himself. And so here's what Paul says. Just put on this mind, think this way about Jesus. And here is the poem. Let's read it together, verse 6. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is Paul's talking about sort of the implications of the incarnation. There's a lot around this verse, right? There's been much said about this. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself in the incarnation? And out of this, there's quite a bit of heresy that arises that around his nature, that Jesus was merely human, that in the flesh he had to give up some of his divine attributes while a man. And there's a lot to wrestle with there, right? The fully man and fully God. And certainly there are some implications, right? Like Jesus, the man, is not omnipresent in the flesh in the same way that God the Father is. And so there's a participation with the Father. Jesus seems to surrender some knowledge about the end times, but at the same time, he discerns thoughts. And so the truth we're left with, the tension, is that at the same time, he is a man, like you and I, and he's fully God. And there's a lot of mystery and paradox in there, but this verse does not mean to confuse you, right? Paul's goal is not to say, I want you to wrestle with the kenosis, the emptying, the divine attributes. Paul wants us to understand the humility of Jesus. That is his goal. He's trying to communicate what it looked like for God to become a man. What it might mean that Jesus, oh, God himself, actually entered the world as an infant, needy, and walked through life, suffered in the way you and I suffer. This is what Paul wants you to understand. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Look, here's some humility. He humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what the mindset of Christ, what Paul is pushing us to, what's found in Jesus is his desire to move from heaven to earth, to become a man, and not just a man, he says, but a low man, a servant. And not just a servant, but even a servant to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. Paul is holding that up as an example of extreme humility, born out of love, this desire found in Jesus to attend to care for, to provide the means for the salvation of humanity, the interests of others above yourself. And so the idea really is Jesus is God. He has all the rights and privileges that belong to God, right? Whatever they might be, they would be all everything, correct? Everything belongs to God and is for God, and so on a throne, worshipped high above all. And instead of staying there, he enters the world and becomes a man. And this is a picture of humility for us. And so we then go, okay, if that's what was found in Jesus, and he's Lord of heaven and earth, then what does that look like for us? And this is what Paul wants us to ask. And he says it is to imitate Christ. Have this mindset. Be like this. This is what it looks like to be joined to be in, to abide in Jesus. He gave us the application already in verse 3, and now he's given us the reason and the power, which is Jesus and the gospel. But verse 3, here's what it looks like for you and for I. Is that correct? For you and for me? Grammar police, hit me later. Here's the application. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is our call, to count others as more significant, even to this ultimate example of a sacrificial death. And so this obviously, he says, do nothing out of selfishness, but count others more significant. It would literally apply to any and all, I believe, areas of life. I'm going to give you three because that's just what pastors do. We have to stay in the trinity of ideas, right? There are just three main ones. I think it's inescapable as you look at this to think about your mind or the life of the mind. Right? There's so much about the mind of Christ. Be transformed in the mind. Put on the mind of Christ. Be renewed in your mind. And so let's just talk about how the mind works for a second, right? In relation to thinking of others as more significant than yourself. Your brain does not do that naturally. Right? And so you are incredibly biased, would be one way to say it. Right? Do you agree with that? You are. I am. We're biased. Our science tells us, right? Here's how the, I'm, in all humility, quite an expert on how the mind works, right? You know I'm not. But here's what science tells us, right? That when we know this intuitively, that subconsciously the brain, the mind is always working, right? It's always working on a level that informs and shapes our behavior. Think about your commute home. Right? If you've done it for any amount of time, you don't ever have to go, I turn left on 208th, right? You just will find yourself at the red light turning left on 208th without having thought of it, right? Because your mind is working at a level. And we know at the most basic levels this is happening, breathing and all the functions of the body. The mind, your brain has this subconscious level that is powerful, and this is always in play, right? And it's always in play in how we interact with other people. And so there's been all kinds of studies, and I know that we all see ourselves as really open-minded and kind-hearted and accepting all people on an equal level, right? That's how we like to think of yourselves. Well, you need to remind your brain, because study after study shows a universal bias against people who are different than you. It is just how we work. And you will naturally be drawn to people who are like you, and you will have a natural bias against people who are not like you. I think of this as the biology of Philippians 4, right? Like the autopilot of my brain is, or Philippians 2, the autopilot of my brain is to look out for my own self-interest. That's it, right? Other people not like me have, just think of thousands of generations of people trying to survive in the world. There's us and them. Tribalism, it's how people survive, right? So other people that I don't know, don't look like me, they pose a threat, don't they? Potential threat. And so your brain is trying to reconcile all those things, and it's very real. When two new cultures merge for the first time, you know, you guys have had a flu that we haven't had, and we might all die now, right? There's a lot of this very real stuff happening that your mind is processing and applying and thinking, and you react in certain ways to certain people without even being consciously aware of it. And so that's why this, I think, has to be said. Like, okay, there's a way to break through that, and we correct all the time, right? We go, no, I want to act according to what I believe is true and not this bias or this presupposition. But Paul says the mind of Christ, you can be transformed. You can put on his mind. So the natural mindset is the interest of self. The spiritual mindset will move you from that natural survival mode, it's about me, my family, my stuff, to include, expand to the interests of other people. That's the spiritual mind. That's the mind of Christ. Doing nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, counting others more significant. Study after study, they'll just flash faces on a screen in front of people and have you respond in a certain way. And like, even though you move to the right answer, they can measure that your hand for a second on the mouse went to this other one. And they start to figure out like how the brain works, how we respond to danger. And people who look like us, we view more favorably. It's just reality. We have a bias, which is a bummer of an idea when you think about like all of that is happening at a subconscious level just because of someone's face. Because when you apply it to yourself, it was just my face, man. Like, I can't do anything about it. It's the one God gave me. I am who I am, and people are perceiving me, and then the brain perceives, categorizes, brings in all these assumptions about people who look a certain way, and all of this sets us up to consider our own interests and neglect the interests of others. The book of James calls it the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality, of responding to certain people who look a certain way more favorably. Let me read it to you. James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, hey, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. And it's going to go on. He's going to say, it goes on to say, here's some reasons why you do this. And then down in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And so it's just the sin of partiality. It's the natural state of bias. We are biased against other people. We are biased against other ideas. Yeah? I saw a really interesting study that did this in the political world. And so it took people who were deeply partisan, right? So Democrat and Republican, presented them with ideas that actually matched what they believed, but presented them as like, hey, so you're a Republican. This Democrat thinks that. And it'll be something that you totally agree with. And time after time, people will just rejected it and dug in their heels instantly against it because it came from other. It came from them and not from us. And it worked universally that people were just, when presented with an idea counter to what they already believe or value, your brain just kicks in resistance and automatically forms an argument against it. And the mind of Christ has the power to transform bias, transform partiality, and actually change the way we think about other people. Gives you the power to attend to the interests of others. Romans 12, Paul talks about it this way. He's talking about the life of the mind, the brain. Romans 12:3, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself, not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. And so we, though many, are one body, individually members of one another. Don't think so highly of yourself, of your abilities, of your point of view, of your perspective, of your way, but consider others, because we're all one body and we have the mind of Christ, the head, Jesus the head of the church. I was hunting this weekend with my dad, who's turning 80 in December, wants to go roller skating for his 80th birthday party. He's a fun guy, and there's been stuff I've been wanting to do, so we went duck hunting together. Now, my dad and I are truly like polar opposites, and it's almost comical as you watch us, and we like to be together. Whoa! Wow, that was almost a new iPad right there. All right. We like to be together. We like to hang out. But, like, we're so opposite that in almost literally everything, we were, like, find ourselves working against each other. So we're, like, breaking down camp. And what I would do first, he would do last. What he does, you know, and just, we're folding the tarp. And it's, of course, you fold this way and he folds that, you know. And it's just, it's so much, we're so different that I just have to almost go, like, do the opposite of what you were just going to do, that we're not working against each other right now. All right, this guy gets frustrating. And it's a little embarrassing because I know he's not frustrated with me. He's just enjoying being with me. But it's frustrating for me because my way is which way? The right way. Of course you fold the tarp this way, right? And so I had to just go, well, what makes my way better? Why is my way better? Why am I more right? And even if you could measure it empirically, then my way is better, why would that ever affect the way I relate to and care for someone I love? There's an incredible amount of bias towards my own self-interest. In which, by the way, I'm wrong about some things, right? Thought that would get like a super hearty amen. I feel so... there are some things that I think that certainly have to be wrong about how things should be done or what's right. Would you agree? Why don't you practice it? Say this out loud. I'm wrong. So husbands and wives, this is like a good time to encourage one another, and you've been waiting for those words, right? We're wrong about some things. I think that humility, the mind of Christ, that for us as humans, as frail humans, we at least have to hold some things open-handed, right? And be okay with the idea that other people see things differently. And there are different ways to do things. And I look at it like this. If I, me, I'm not that bright. I'm not, you know, I can look back in history and I can look at like Augustine or I can look at Martin Luther or I can look at Karl Barth and I can see holes in their theology. I can see things that they are just flat out wrong about. I can see mistakes and areas of blindness. Now, if that's true of great thinkers and people who have shaped the world, it doesn't have to certainly be true of me. That I have some blind spots and I have some things that I hold valuable, and certainly in this idea of humility and self-worth and how I think about myself, how we think about ourselves, that we esteem ourselves higher than we should. And it's not to say that we can't know things for certainty, but that the humility, the mind of Christ, this transformation that leads us into understanding God will be able to hold these things in balance and allow us not only to accept other people and their ideas, but to count them as more significant than ours. Think of the humility in the statement of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. He's not saying, how could they be so stupid to not know what I know? How could they be so dumb not to see which way is the right way and what God is doing? He's just saying, like, they don't understand what they're doing, and forgive them. And so the first target of the mind of Christ or Christ-like humility might be the life of your mind, might just be in a transformation in how we view others, that we might view them as more important than ourselves. A second that stood out to me, and we got to, sorry, I'm going a little bit long, we've got to pick it up here, is the transformation in how I see time. And this, we said a little bit about this in generosity, but how Paul and Jesus both view the time given to them, right? The time in front of them, the life that they have, as completely and fully about serving other people. It's this gift of time in service of others from a place of humility. On Thursday, I got a text from Mike Matthews, and he'd be embarrassed for me to brag on him in public, but this is not new for him. This is very normal for him. Hey, I've got some free time tomorrow. Do you got anything, a project? You got any help with anything? It's just how he sees time. He's like, oh, I got this chunk of free time, and he thought of the interests of others. This is the mind of Christ. This idea that I don't, you know, could you imagine Jesus saying, I need some me time? Right? Now, certainly, that's not to say there's, and we just talked about Sabbath and sabbatical. Jesus regularly withdrew to be with the Father alone. So, of course. But I can't imagine that in encountering the needs of the people around him, he's like, hey, catch me later because it's 5 o'clock, right? Some me time about to happen. This is the mind of Christ in humility, is seeing others as more significant, seeing our time as a gift to serve them. C.S. Lewis says this about humility. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Just your mind goes to others more often than it goes to you. Let me read it to you again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's motivation. I might get executed, and that would be great for me because I long to be with Jesus, but I think it's better for me to stay because I want to encourage you, I want to bring you joy, and I want to help you. The life of a Christian is a life of service to Jesus and others. Do you think about your purpose that way? When it's time to make a decision, does that weigh heavily on you? Hey, we need to spend some money here, or should we start this project? All those decisions that we make need to be weighed against this overarching purpose of worship and service to Jesus and the way he lived. This is how Paul can say, my life is not my own. I exist to serve. Humility shapes my mind, transforms my thoughts about others. It transforms my thoughts about my ownership of time or my life. And here's my third, and maybe it's just me, so indulge me if that's what it is. Certainly the Spirit will lead you into yours. I think humility, the humility of Jesus leads us to the rejection of comfort. The rejection of comfort. I think we'd be remiss if we didn't count the cost of what this kind of humility calls us to, right? It's not, our goal is not just to become unbiased people who can elevate the dignity of human life in others, right? And that we might even sacrifice time and money to serve them. But what Paul is describing is a life of suffering, a life of going without, a life of laying down. Chapter 1, verse 29, it's been granted that you should not only believe in Jesus, but suffer for his sake. Chapter 3, that I might know him and share in his sufferings. This idea is all throughout the book. Paul says, look, I'm being poured out even now as a drink offering for you, for your faith, and for your goodness. He'll close the book saying this. Let me read this to you from chapter 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at length that you revived your concern for me. Remember, they sent him a gift. They sent him some money and some encouragement. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We rip that verse out, right, and we put it on like our eye paint for like a football game. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the context of that is suffering, going without, being content because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is the core of Paul's life and the core of humility and the heartbeat of Philippians around this verse where he declares the gospel in Jesus, who he is, how he lived, and what he accomplished. And for Paul, I think it leads him to reject the idea that his comfort is a thing that he should be highly considered. Doesn't mean you have to, you know, punish yourself and, you know, do the whole self-flagellation with whips and like, I must suffer, I must be in pain. It's just, it's an elevation of the comfort and needs of others above your own from humility. And he says, like, thank you for the money. Like, I truly thanks, and it is a pleasing offering, he says, but you didn't need to worry because my life is bound up in Christ, and in Jesus I have everything I need, and I can be content in any and every situation. And he just says, this is what I'm calling you to, along with me. Put on this mindset, humble like Jesus. Can I read it to you one more time? It is the year of the Bible. Let the word of the Lord speak. Here's what Paul calls us to, and then we'll go to the table together. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you make us humble? And I say that with open fear of what that might mean for my own comfort, my own time, my own thoughts, my own needs and interests. But truly, Lord, because of who you are, because of what's been accomplished, your Spirit given to us, our sins erased and placed upon your Son. Would you make us humble? Would you help us to reject the pursuit of selfish ambition, conceit, and help us not to think too highly of ourselves, but to look to others as more significant, and to look to others to meet their needs, to their interests, their needs, that we might not be bound up in our own world, but in the lives of each other. Lord, this is what you have designed and created in the church, that this is a family of people bound up in you, caring for one another selflessly and sacrificially. We pray this and ask for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to the table to celebrate what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, the forgiveness of sins, and fellowship with God through Jesus. That's what we come to the table for, his body broken, his blood poured out. The way we do it is there's three spots at any point. As Chris and the band leads us in worship, would you come down? Would you remember that together? Hey, as you leave here this morning, I just would love to encourage you together, all of us together, that as we think about the humility of Christ and the mind of Christ, let us not say, yes, that's a good thing, and go about our week. There are very real needs, even in this room, interests of others that you can actually meet, right? We always, we talk a lot about worship and prayer and the spiritual support of one another, and those are awesome things, and there are things we can do, right? And so as you leave, as you pull out of the parking lot, I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but there's a big banner that says, Be the Church. And one way in which we could be the church this week is that we would look to each other's interests, the interests of our neighbor, the interests of the people around us. Some are material, some are practical, some are emotional, some are relational, some are spiritual. God has given you his Spirit that you might be a source of comfort to the people around you. So would you go and do that in the name of Jesus? All right. Yeah, amen. Have a great week.